Well, I am truly thrilled to get to preach to you both this morning and this evening, to feed you with what the Lord has so richly fed my soul with this week. I feel like the most privileged man on the planet, getting to expound God's powerful word to others and to study it all week. Tonight, by the way, we're going to look at Psalm 2, one of the most famous of all psalms, and it is super encouraging. If you're worried about where South Africa or the world is headed, you need Psalm 2. It's one of the only places in the Bible where we hear God laughing. We're going to find out why in Psalm 2 tonight. But this morning, turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. The Bible's 1 Corinthians chapter 4, as we resume our study of this very important epistle. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In the ancient world, they had some creative ways of dealing with their criminals. They wanted to make sure that the warning was heard loud and clear throughout the empire. So, for example, don't know if you've heard, but in Athens, whenever a plague struck the city and they wanted to try and appease the god Poseidon, who was right off in the ocean there, where they were on the coast, they would pick out their favorite wretch of society or their worst criminal, and they would toss him into the ocean to try and remove the plague. Sounds a bit like the Jonah story, doesn't it? They would call such people the dregs of society. Or in Roman cities, the government kept people pacified by offering regular entertainment in their famous outdoor amphitheaters. And what was one of the famous or favorite performances that would dazzle the citizens when they wanted to be entertained? It was when they would take some of the prisoners who had become most weak and most frail. They were considered the scum of the world. And they would toss them to a pride of hungry lions. "Bravo! Hooray!" would shout the bloodthirsty crowd, pleased with the emperor's fine tastes and amusement. Most are shocked today at that kind of cruelty. And yet, what the Apostle Paul is about to say here, friends, in 1 Corinthians 4, to the church at Corinth, is equally shocking. He's going to take some of these same terms used for wretched criminals in the Roman world, and he's going to apply them to himself and his fellow apostles and to all Christians. Disgusting to the cultured Corinthians. Even in the church. It wasn't how they wanted to view their spiritual leaders or themselves. And today, not much has changed. We'll be challenged by this passage to be more like Paul. But, beloved, I think we first have to admit how much we're like the Corinthians. How much we're like the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 4 from verse 6. Let's stand as we read our passage for today, this morning. 1 Corinthians 4 from verse 6. "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings, so that we also might reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now." Father, may your word be our guide this morning. May your spirit be our guide through your word. May your glory and The good of your church be our aim, and may you teach us more of what it is to know Christ in the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, that we might know his risen power in us, that we might share with him and fellowship with him. Teach us what it means when Paul says elsewhere that we suffer with Christ, that we might reign with him. In his name we pray. Amen. The title this morning is Humbling an Inflated Church. Humbling an Inflated Church. Paul's reached the climax of his argument, really. He has spent the past four chapters, since chapter 1, verse 10, if you'll recall, confronting the first major problem on his list of concerns at Corinth, their factions and divisions, which were fed by this man-centered pride that was ignoring the folly of the gospel, that was eclipsing the weakness of the cross, which was God's real wisdom and God's real power. So here's where Paul's taking us this morning. Two rebukes for an inflated church, so that we'll be humbly united around the cross and ready to suffer for the gospel. So we'll be humbly united around the cross, ready to suffer for the gospel. Paul gives us two rebukes for an inflated church. The first one, found in verses 6 and 8, and again in verse 10, but mainly verses 6 and 8, the first rebuke is, don't be a proud balloon. Don't be a proud balloon. Paul warns about the Corinthians who are puffing themselves up, exalting themselves. Look there in verse 6. He says, now these things, brethren, I figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sake. Now, what does that mean? It's a bit of debate amongst commentators, but I think this is the gist. Dear brothers and sisters, he says, they're family members in Christ. I've mentioned a few times that you are forming fan clubs. Remember? I am of Paul. I am of Apollos, and so forth. But lest I be misunderstood, it's not really about me and Apollos. It's about you. We're getting along fine, actually. But you have many cliques and many fan clubs in the church with more leaders than just Paul and Apollos. And I've left their names out now out of pastoral sensitivity. But I'm warning you, and I'm applying this to you and your factions at Corinth. And then he goes on to say, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written. The NIV captures this quite well. So that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Well, written where? What do you think Paul has in mind? He's just referring to some favorite book or some little slip of paper that someone dropped in the church? Or some, you know, church code of conduct? Whenever Paul speaks about what is written, over 50 times, I believe, in his writings, it always points back to what? The scriptures. The word of God. What is written in the sacred writings. Paul says, don't exceed is the idea. Don't go beyond the text of scripture. In other words, learn to be a sola scriptura people. A people of the book. The people who live by scripture alone. This may have become a wonderful slogan in the early church. One that I think we need to rediscover. Five crucial words that we ought to filter everything through. And it would sort out a lot of nonsense in our lives and in our churches. If we come back to this one slogan, not beyond what is written. Keep your finger on the text in every discussion, in every opinion, in every relationship in the church. People can have a lot of fine-sounding ideas and a lot of eloquent and clever techniques and methods in ministry, but go far beyond what is written in Scripture. Five times already in these first four chapters of Corinth, Paul, when he wants to punctuate his point and drive home his warnings against human boasting, where does he turn? Look at chapter 1, verse 19. Chapter 1, verse 19. Flip over there. Chapter 1, verse 19. For it is written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside, quoting from the Old Testament. Look at verse 31. Chapter 1, verse 31. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 9. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and have not entered in the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Chapter 3, verse 19. For the wisdom of the world is foolishness before God, for it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. Verse 20. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. Five times, Paul takes us back to what is written in God's inspired, infallible word. You take scripture away from Paul, and you've taken away his whole argument. No scripture, no instructions from Paul. He says, we want you to learn from us that where scripture speaks, we must speak, but where scripture stops, we must stop. Just struck me as I was getting ready this morning. If a preacher and if pastors and elders, if we can't persuade you from scripture, we have no other means. If we can't motivate you from the word of God, what else are we going to motivate you with? It'll be a gimmick, and it'll just make you a false convert at the end of the day or a shallow church. All we have are the scriptures. And that ought to be enough to keep us busy for a long time. What did Jesus rebuke the Pharisees for as their core problem? Mark chapter 7. You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. Invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down. They were building up so many of their own man-made fences around God's law to keep people extra pure and extra clean. They had so many fences, nobody would ever get close to God's law itself. And the Bible actually governing their lives. They were so caught up with man-made rules and regulations that cluttered and crowded out the truth of God's word. This kind of legalism, brothers and sisters, has done untold damage throughout church history, creating moral standards beyond what Scripture reveals. And nothing feeds pride more than this. Just look there at the next phrase in verse 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. What does legalism produce? Verse 6 goes on to say, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. And we strangle and choke out the life of God's word with all of our preferred rules and regulations. It produces arrogance. Legalism feeds spiritual pride. Unbiblical thinking leads to arrogance. Extra biblical standards of spirituality produce self-righteous, haughty Christians who are unpleasant to be around. Literally, the word here, when he says arrogant, the ESV puts it more literally, puffed up is the word. It's phusiao in the Greek. You can just hear it in the word. It was about inflating. The noun was used for a set of billows in the ancient world to fan a flame, to blow, to puff up. Paul uses this word six different times in his correspondence with the Corinthian church, 1 and 2 Corinthians. And again in Colossians 2, verse 18. Oh, the Corinthians were a colorful church, all right. About as colorful as a bunch of balloons. All swollen and puffed up and pulling in different directions. Beloved, don't miss this pattern. You go and create extra biblical standards of spirituality, you will produce a proud people. You get a proud people, and you will have conflict in the church every time. An inflated church is a divided church. People full of self-love cannot be full of love for you and love for one another, right? Balloons are not very good at embracing each other. All they do is bump into each other. Notice what happens here in verse 6. He says, so that you won't be puffed up or arrogant in behalf of one against the other. Underline that word, against. That's how factions always work. To be for one leader, to the crossing the line, not just honoring and appreciating, but to be boasting in and worshiping or exalting one leader will always, sooner or later, pit you against other leaders. I was burned this week as I thought of people who are so obsessed with their favorite preacher, be it live or on website or radio or CD or whatever, that they have failed to be able to benefit from any other spiritual leader or local church or pastor for years. That can look good. It can sound spiritual. They've got all the answers. They are proud. That's what they are. They are proud. They are boasting in men rather than in God and the imperfect, feeble, ordinary preachers and pastors that will probably have to feed and shepherd them on a Sunday-by-Sunday basis. Unless you want to fly to John MacArthur every week, or you want to take a bus to be with John Piper every week, you're more than welcome. When your budget runs out, then you're back to an ordinary church at an ordinary address. Often, we don't recognize this pride until the test comes, until God removes your favorite leader, or until you're required to submit to or be taught by another leader. Beloved, how we respond to other leaders other than our preferred leader is a huge test of our humility and our unity in the church. Paul says that you not be arrogant in behalf of one against the other. Brothers and sisters, this one verse, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, is one of the best weapons in all the Bible to fight legalism in our hearts and in our churches. Can we be very honest for a moment? Admit it. Every one of us is a recovering Pharisee. Did you hear that? Every one of us, if you know your own heart and the self-righteousness that we are prone to, we are all recovering Pharisees. We're all tempted to create moral standards beyond what Scripture has revealed. To have this never-ending list of extras that we're tempted to add to the Bible because we have pet convictions or we have strong preferences and views about what true spirituality or Christian maturity should look like. Instead of passing everything through this one filter, verse 6, not beyond what is written. We could all think of examples. I could pile them up endlessly. Oh, if you don't use this form of schooling for your kids, or eat or drink or dress in this certain way, or live at this certain level or standard, or follow this particular approach to morality or entertainment or modesty or music or so forth, or if you don't put your newborn baby on this specific feeding schedule, etc., etc., etc. To which we answer, not beyond what is written. Yes, beloved, we must zealously apply Scripture in our lives. But don't exalt your personal application of Scripture as equal to Scripture itself or having the same authority as the Word of God. Not just true for individuals. Legalism kills churches as well. We've all heard it and we've all fought it at times. Oh, your church is not spiritual unless they only use the KJV or this certain style of music, or a certain level of emotional expression, or a certain kind of spontaneity in worship, or take communion every Sunday, or have certain kinds of small groups, or certain kinds of support groups, or other programs, etc., etc., etc. To which we answer, not beyond what is written. We are sola scriptura people, one of the five solas, as I trust you know. Again, to be clear, this is not saying we shouldn't zealously apply Scripture. A church and its leaders must articulate what we believe and how we will live and how we will function as a church. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40, doing all things decently and in order. However, those applications must flow clearly and directly from biblical principle and must never replace biblical authority as the engine that drives the church. Not beyond what is written. Look what Paul goes on to say next in verse 7. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Three needles puncturing the balloons at Corinth. Three questions. A who, a what, and a why question. Spurgeon called this verse a catechism for the proud because of the Q&A. Method used here. Three times he comes to our proud balloon-shaped hearts and goes, psst, psst, psst. Three questions are like daggers into our proud hearts. First of all, he says, who regards you as superior? I think more literally, what it reads, who makes you different? I prefer the King James here. what makes you differ? What distinguishes you from others? It could have a negative idea. This is definitely a negative sarcastic passage, as we're about to see. What makes you so special or superior? But I think in the context, it's more along positive lines here. Who makes you different? You Christians, you who are now saved and redeemed and set apart by God. Who did that, by the way? Who chose you? Who pursued you? Was it you? No. It was God alone. Salvation is of the Lord, says Jonah, chapter 3, verse 10 in Jonah. Or as we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 and 31. By His doing, of Him, you are in Christ Jesus. Beloved, did you elect yourself? Have you ever met a self-predestined Christian? Did you redeem yourself? Could you have ever shed enough blood to purchase yourself out of slavery to sin? Did you regenerate yourself? Have you ever even met a physical person who conceived themselves? No. John 1, verse 13. You were born again, not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God. Romans 9, verse 16. So then it does not depend on man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And so Paul continues with his second piercing question here. Not only who makes you different, but also what do you have that you did not receive? Oh, but brothers and sisters, he says, you are the beneficiary, not the benefactor. You're the recipient. You're not the source of anything or of any blessing that you enjoy, whether physical or spiritual, seen or unseen, past, present, future, now or in eternity. None of it came from you. Let that sink in. As John the Baptist put it so eloquently, John 3, verse 27, a man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven above. The commentator Fee puts this well. He says, this second question of Paul here in verse 7, this is an invitation to experience one of those rare, unguarded moments of total honesty, where in the presence of the eternal God, you recognize that everything, absolutely everything that you have is a gift. All is of grace. Nothing is deserved. Nothing earned. Beloved, name. I'm just suggesting that you start a list. Find one thing in your life that wasn't given to you. Oh, yeah, but I put bread on the table and a roof over our heads. You don't know what I've gone through to do that. To which God says, Psalm 128, unless the Lord builds the house, builders labor in vain. And Jesus says, we should pray, Father, give us our daily bread. Don't compliment us because we earned it. Oh, but what about the wealth I've acquired or the good job I've got? Yeah, I mean, that didn't come easy, Tim. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 12. Both riches and honor come from the Lord, says Scripture. Oh, but what about your good health and fitness that you've worked so hard to preserve? Acts 17, verse 28. In Him we live and move and have our being. What do you have that you did not receive, Paul says? Oh, but what about my fine education that costs me so much time and money and effort? What about these people skills and this network of friends and contacts that I've built up over the decades? Romans 11, 36, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to Him be the glory. James 1, verse 17, every good and perfect gift comes down from above. What do you have that you did not receive? Beloved, from your birth to your upbringing, to your country and culture and language, to your intelligence and your talent and your opportunities, to the very breath in your lungs at this moment and the beating of your heart, not to mention the spiritual life in your soul and in us as a church, you have nothing that you did not receive. All is from Him. How ridiculous our pride is. How this should humble us to the dust. How it should deflate and dethrone self and leave us flat on our faces before the giver of all good things. How it ought to give us a humble heart and a lowly mind. How this attitude ought to prevent us from conflict and strife with one another. Have you ever tried to start a fight with a humble and thankful person? I dare you to try. They're the hardest people in the world to fight with. Humble and thankful people. So Paul comes to his third piercing question here. Not only what makes you different, not only what do you didn't receive, but then he says, and if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Can the stone boast of how nicely it sculpted itself? Or how about the paint saying, man, I arranged myself nicely on this canvas? Or how about the bricks saying, man, we built ourselves into a lovely piece of architecture? He says, if you received it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? As Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Beloved, do you look at yourself and say, only God's grace could have saved a rebellious wretch like me. I am a walking miracle of divine grace. That's who I am, nothing else. Lord, forgive me for ever taking credit. Why am I not gnashing my teeth in hell right now? Why have I not backslidden or grown cold like others? Why am I still sitting here in church on a cold winter's morning? Why do I have any desire to pray, to give, to sing, to fellowship? Why do I have any appetite for the word at all or any knowledge of sound doctrine? To all of these questions, there is only one sufficient answer. Not that God saw my potential, not that he thought how sincere I would be, not because I decided for him or tried hard enough or cried long enough. No, sir, no, ma'am, it is from God and God alone. There's nothing for us to boast in. It's Bible verses like these and many others that have driven the Augustines and the Luthers and the Calvins through church history, the Spurgeons and Pipers and MacArthurs and many of us to embrace the doctrines of grace and of God's absolute sovereignty in salvation. Believing in the total or radical depravity of man, which required God's unconditional election and his irresistible grace to save us. These are self-abasing, man-reducing, God-exalting doctrines, and I want to stay as far away from any doctrine that puffs me up or gives an ounce of credit to man. Now we come to verse 8, after the easy stuff. Now Paul takes the gloves off. I need you to get ready for some of the harshest sarcasm anywhere in the Bible. This is one of those places where the Bible bites and stings. Verse 8. You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we might also reign with you. As if Paul's three humbling questions in verse 7 were not enough, now come three gut punches in verse 8. And let's admit it. In today's feminized church, in today's spineless, touchy, oversensitive age, we usually handle rebukes like this about as well as little girls who get their feelings hurt. But brothers and sisters, we need to grow up. We need to man up and have the maturity to take it the way Paul gives it. We need to learn to stomach some tough words in the Bible, while also learning from all the times that Paul's incredibly tender and far more compassionate and emotional than we are comfortable with, as we're going to see even next week in verses 14 and following. Here's Paul's point. Here's the idea in verse 8, as he's hinted at already back in chapter 3, verse 1, about their hyper-spirituality that they thought characterized them. The idea here in verse 8 with Paul's stinging sarcasm is really like this. You think, you Corinthians, you think you're mature adults already. You think you're filled. You're stuffed full of spirituality and wisdom and giftedness and eloquence. You think you are so rich. The next word he uses there in verse 8. Rich with spiritual maturity and talent and so much that we should envy of your lavish affluence. In your mind, you've already ascended the throne. You've taken your seat as kings and queens in Christ's kingdom. If only we apostles could follow in your footsteps. If only we could skip all this suffering and persecution and get a seat on your royal bus ride to glory. How much better off we'd be. Man, Paul says, you have arrived. If only the rest of us could measure up to how spiritual you'd become. Maybe we could just touch the hem of your garments or get a few crumbs or scraps off your table. Hey, can we get your autograph?
That's the idea here in verse 8. But notice the reality at the end of verse 8. He says, indeed, I wish. In other words, if only it were true, but it wasn't. They might have been wise kings in their own eyes or each other's eyes, but not in God's sight. He knew they were foolish paupers. They were an embarrassment to the gospel. They were no kings in God's eyes. Oh no, God's king is the one who reigns from a cross. God's king is the one who triumphs through self-sacrifice. God's king is victorious through suffering. He wears a crown of glory after first enduring a crown of thorns. God's kings follow in the way of the king, the servant king, Christ Jesus. God's kings don't say, already, already. Notice that pattern there in verse 8 at the beginning? Already we're filled. Already we're rich. The idea is so quickly, so easily. Now, we have attained spiritual maturity and success in ministry. No, not for God's kings. They're not looking for shortcuts to success. They expect a long, hard road of suffering toward Christ-likeness and fruitfulness. God's kings are not a fast track to glory. They're on a slow path to maturity, called the Calvary Road. God's kings don't view persecution and hardship as some tedious detour that's beneath the dignity of these elite volunteers. No, true Christianity, cross-centered living, knows that hardship is the main path. Hardship is the main highway that all true believers must travel. Interesting, just this week, bumped into someone who told me, they go just up the road here to Christ Embassy, one of the cults of the false gospel of the Word Faith Prosperity Teachers with Pastor Chris, Night of Bliss, fills the stadiums, we've all heard of him. Immediately I said to this person, quite soon, as much as I could socially get it in there, I said, oh, I'm sorry to hear that. That's a dangerous place. It's not a normal evangelical Christian church. There's a number of good churches in this city. That's a dangerous place. That's a false gospel. Because they think Jesus died to make you rich. He said, no. Jesus didn't die to make us rich. He died to give us faith. And if we have enough faith, we'll be rich. How clever. How satanic. I just wanted to say to him, or I wanted to tell him, hey, just go tell your pastor. Read this verse. Pastor Chris, if only we could be like you. You're already full. You're already rich. You're already a king. Oh, if we could only be like you. Paul says we need to not be proud balloons exalting ourselves. But instead comes a second rebuke here. Verses 9 to 13 now. The second rebuke. Instead of becoming proud balloons, we need to become scum. That's right. You came to church today to hear that. Become scum for Christ. Instead of putting ourselves up like the Corinthians, we need to follow the path of Paul, the path of Christ, and put ourselves down in humility and self-abasing. Look at verse 9. Paul says, for I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. Paul says, you think you're now sitting fat and happy like kings in the world's eyes. Well, here's how the world views us as apostles. We're last of all. We're on the bottom rung of the social ladder, the lowest ranking citizens. He says we're like men condemned to death. A Greek word that would have given the image of doomed criminals or martyrs in the Roman world. Sometimes they'd throw them to the lions. Other times they'd take them out to the highest ledge of a cliff or a city. And these men who were doomed to death, it was one word in the Greek that Paul uses here, they would take them on that cliff, push them off and watch them plunge to their death, dashed on the rocks. Paul says, that's how the world views us. We're a spectacle to the world, he goes on to say. Theatron is the Greek word. Does that sound familiar? Theatron, where we get our English word theater. It's back to my introduction, the scene of a Roman amphitheater and a bloody fight to the death. Or a prisoners of war being dragged along in chains at the tail of a Roman triumphal procession, a military parade where the defeated prisoners of war were taken last and dragged along at the end of the procession. Paul says, that's us, men condemned to death, a spectacle to the world, the last images you would ever think of for a successful person, a wise, powerful man. Paul couldn't have chosen a more violent contrast to the Corinthians' pride and their prosperity gospel. You see, beloved, to the world, we who preach the gospel are worthless witnesses bringing worthless ideas that offer nothing to society. Do you realize that? You can wear your jeans, you can have your trendy tattoo, you can use all the hip language. If it's the gospel, it'll be an offense. And they're going to consider you worthless and useless at some point if you're being faithful to the gospel. Remember what happened in Mars Hill, Athens, Acts 17? What did they call Paul? An idle babbler. Some seed-picking scavenger bird pecking around for new ideas. Notice here at the end of verse 9 in Paul's metaphor, who is in the audience as well? Who's seated in this gruesome Roman theater? Not only the exalted Corinthians with their VIP box row, front row seats, not only bloodthirsty mortals always looking for more gore, but also in a very different way. Look who else is in attendance. Verse 9. A spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. Wow. God's own holy ones. Michael, Gabriel, the cherubim, the seraphim, the myriads of truly exalted, angelic beings watching on to see how we suffer for Christ. How we live out a truly cross-centered ministry or not. Beloved, what an encouragement. The stage on which the struggles of the church are being played out is viewed by an audience of cosmic proportions and of enormous significance. Both to angels, he says, and to men. And then he comes back to some more sarcasm. Verse 10. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. The blistering rebukes continue, dripping with acid irony. Oh, why didn't we ever get the email about all these shortcuts? Why are we going around like despised fools and weaklings when we could have had VIP status on the front row? Why didn't you tell us? It would have saved us so much trouble. Pastor Chris, why didn't you inform the rest of us? How did we get things so upside down, Paul says. And then he comes a list of his hardships, verses 11 and following, 6 hardships that he was facing at this moment, ministry trials, while he was in Ephesus writing 1 Corinthians. He lists off 6 hardships. Look at verse 11. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty. We are poorly clothed and roughly treated and are homeless. Beloved, if God's love for us is measured by our outward circumstances, Paul says, I'm in big trouble. Somehow, maybe I missed the secret. Maybe I missed the golden ticket or the silver bullet or the fancy key. But last time I checked, preaching the gospel hasn't made me healthy, wealthy, and prosperous, Paul says. Living the cross-centered life hasn't exactly made us filled, rich kings like you Corinthians. When we roll into town, he says, we don't get hailed as heroes, voted in as the mayor. One look at our trendy threads and they're already suspicious, Paul says. Then we start preaching the gospel and suddenly xenophobia breaks out. We get treated more like unwelcome strangers, rejected outcasts is the image here in verse 11. Hungry, thirsty, poorly clothed, roughly treated, homeless. Doesn't mean, by the way, they're literally sleeping on the streets. It meant they didn't have any regular place of residence. They didn't have fancy clothing. It didn't mean they were stark naked gospel streakers. Just to clarify. But he's saying, you Corinthians, you are so absorbed with yourself, you think people are dreading your departure. Hey, they can't wait till we leave. We who preach the true gospel. You know, respectable people can usually at least tell you where they live. But when people in Ephesus ask us where we stay, it gets a little awkward. There's kind of a long silence as we look around and say, oh, anywhere. We started a new ministry, hobosforjesus.com. You want to join? Anybody want to join? Not the Corinthians. And then look at the last on Paul's list of hardships here in verse 12. He says, and we toil working with our own hands. Remember, the Greeks despised manual labor. It was for slaves. The elite assumed that blue-collar workers with dirt under their fingernails were consumed with lowly tasks. They didn't have time to think on lofty, high things. Then along comes Paul, this man of brilliant learning and education and ability. And yet, he is the original tent-making missionary. He's a man who knows back-breaking, exhausting labor. Paul loved to confront this unbiblical worldview of work. He loved to contrast the worldly disdain for labor with the Christian work ethic that dignifies labor. Paul gloried in the work that we can do with our own hands. Now comes three different ways that Paul and the apostles responded to abuse. Keep reading there in verse 12. He says, when we are reviled, we bless. It's like Stephen, when he was stoned, we pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Keep reading, he says, when we are persecuted, we endure. Beloved, have you noticed lately? And in history, society these days is increasingly hesitant to confront Muslims or gays on political issues. Because you pay a steep price for lying. Because they are militant. It'll bite you. But there's no hesitation to persecute Christians, to take on Christian holidays, to do whatever you want to Christians in universities and schools and the workplace and government. Why? Because Christians aren't militant. They don't bite back. They know that we will endure. We win by laying our lives down, not by protest and taking up arms. Doesn't mean we don't speak up for legal rights and get involved in a democratic system. But it does mean that the Christian church ought to be known most for what Paul says here, blessing our enemies and quietly enduring, not for being militant and protesting against persecution, as if we're surprised and we didn't expect it from a hostile, evil world. And then the third contrast here of how they responded, Paul says, and when we're slandered, we try to conciliate. To our false accusers, the idea is here, our slanderers, we answer kindly, or we humbly make our appeal for them to cease and instead to submit to Christ. One translation says we make a courteous exhortation in response to those who malign us. Now, in summary of all that Paul has said, he gives one final revolting metaphor. Verse 13 says, we have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things even until now. Scum and dregs, almost synonyms in the Greek. In a society of beautiful and successful people, Paul says, here's how the world thinks of us. Here's who we are. We are the scraping off your dirty shoes, the offscourings of a messy pot. We're the dust you sweep off the floor. That's the word he uses here. The filth you mop up and toss out in that bucket of muddy water. We're the muck that clogs your drain after the whole family has used the shower. That's a healthy self-image for a Christian in the midst of a hostile world. It ought to disgust us. It ought to be repulsive. Because that's what it means to suffer with Christ in this world. Just like he said back in verse 9. Last of all, condemned to death, a spectacle to the world. Beloved, that's how despised Christians are in the eyes of a world that thinks it's so wise. To expect otherwise is to depart from a cross-centered ministry and a cross-shaped life. To expect otherwise, to expect fair treatment from the world, is to deny that God's folly defeats human wisdom and that God chooses the weak to defeat the mighty through his gloriously foolish gospel and his victoriously weak message of the cross. Look at this description here in these last few verses. Who else can you think of who fits this description even better than Paul and the apostles? Who is it that was, let's start with verse 9, last of all, condemned to death, a spectacle to the world. Verse 10, who can you think of most of all who was viewed as a fool, weak, dishonored? Verse 11, anyone else you know of who was hungry and thirsty, poorly clothed, roughly treated, homeless, who said of himself, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but I have no place to lay my head. Who else was it? As we see here in verse 12 and 13, who was reviled and yet he blessed in return. He was persecuted yet he endured. He was slandered yet he tried to conciliate. He was treated as the scum of the world, the dregs of all dregs. You know who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Even as Isaiah the prophet foretold, Isaiah 53, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from men whom hide their faces. One from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Beloved, our master's way must be our way. As the poet once wrote, it is the way the master trod, should not the servant tread it still? Didn't Jesus tell us in the Gospels often, John 15, for example, a servant is not greater than his master? If they hated me, they will hate you. Challenge to some of you, if you're here as an unbeliever this morning, we are glad you're here. If you're not sure you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll never want to suffer for him. First, you've got to know him. Do you know Christ? Not just know about him, not just know of him, but do you actually personally, truly know the Lord Jesus Christ? You've genuinely confessed your sin and turned from trying to save yourself and trusted in his work for you on the cross, dying in your place, rising again on the third day so that your sin can be forgiven. Have you come to know him? And then are you ready to follow him with us? Don't delay. Today is the day of salvation, Scripture says. Today is the day of joining us as we live for him and as we suffer with him in the midst of a hostile world. Notice here, Paul doesn't view all this suffering as just something to cope with or endure. No, this was persecution for Jesus' sake, following in Jesus' footsteps. His wounds, his scars, his humiliation for Paul, these were badges of authenticity. They were proof of true apostleship. In contrast to the false apostles and prosperity preachers that were already making the rounds in the first century. Notice the emphasis here in verse 11. He begins, to this present hour. And he ends, he frames the whole thing here, clearly making a point, bookending verse 11 and 13. He begins verse 11, to this present hour. And he ends verse 13 by saying what? Even until now. Watch, that is a contrast to the Corinthian pride in verse 8. Already, already. So quickly, so easily, passing through the short little valleys and a few little trials, and now we're on the mountaintops. Welcome to real, happy, go lucky, above the clouds Christianity. That's what it should be like now, and Paul says, wrong. That's what it'll be like then when Jesus comes back. Now you suffer. To this present hour, Christianity is about being willing, as Jesus said, to take up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow him. As Paul's going to say later, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 31, I die daily. There's so many places we could go. Many times in 2 Corinthians, he lists off the cost and the persecution faced in suffering Christ. He wants to make it very clear to them and to us what we should expect in this age while following Christ. Suffering, not yet glory. A cross, not yet a crown. Persecution, not yet prosperity. Listen to this quote from Martin Luther. God is not to be found except in sufferings and in the cross. Except in sufferings and in the cross. Unless you think, oh, that was unique. That was Paul and the apostles. Uh-oh, next week you're in trouble. Look down at verse 16. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. Oops. As one preacher wrote, it's not hard for believers to get along in the world as long as they keep the gospel to themselves. But if you preach, teach, and live God's full word, if you start spreading the gospel to others, the world will take great offense. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. In fact, anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. This preacher goes on, he says, the world resents being under the light of truth. Satan is the god of this world and the ruler of darkness. His kingdom cannot stand the light of the gospel and will persecute and destroy, if possible, those who stand for it and live in it. The world will attempt to scour off and throw away anyone who boldly proclaims the word. Beloved, if I could suggest to you, if these are street witnessing, yields very little visible results in this church. Just the benefit of feeling and being treated like scum, I think, is reason enough for you at least once or twice a year to join a street outreach like what we do on the second Saturday of every month. If few of us went out yesterday. It just never gets easy. The voice at the buzzer. No thanks, I'm cool. The face through the door, peering, glaring at you like you're some intruder. Yeah, I just want to talk. We're Christians. Can we tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ? Look at you like a fool. The guy that actually curses you or shuts the door in your face. If you're getting that at work and if that's a part of your life in this comfortable world, great. Most of us don't get it. Most people, let's face it, probably all of us, are strangers to what Paul's describing here. This is utterly foreign. And we can be thankful for religious freedom and thankful for the protections we enjoy and the liberties we enjoy. But we ought to look for opportunities in various ways to speak the gospel because we love the lost and because we want to share with Christ and we want to learn a little more to become scum. Become fools for Christ, the dregs of all things, as Paul challenges us here. It's also a warning here, a lesson for spiritual leadership. Leaders will suffer most in the church. They'll have to work the hardest, be the most criticized, and the least appreciated. Paul's showing that example here. Church leadership is not like the military, where the generals stay behind while they send the men to the front lines. Paul makes it clear he is on the front lines, preaching the gospel, reaching the lost, and paying the price. Two rebukes here for us all. Don't become a proud builder. Learn to become scum for Christ. May God help us never to become an inflated church, but rather to be a humble, united church, rallying together around the folly of the cross, rallying together around the Lord Jesus, ready to suffer any cost for him and the spreading of his message. The songwriter captures it well, Henry Light. Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought or hoped or known. Yet how rich is my condition, God and heaven are still my own. Let's pray. Father, we do confess to you, we have known very little of what Paul describes here, but we can sure relate to the Corinthians. We can sure relate to the love of comfort and honor, good reputation and desire to please and impress others. Lord, we confess in our day, it is very true, as it has been said, the problem with most preachers, the problem with most Christian witnesses today is nobody wants to kill them. Nobody wants to kill them. Lord, forgive us for our hesitance to follow the way of our master, our hesitance to be hated, to be scum, to be dregs in this world, maybe even in our own homes, in the workplace, or with our loved ones, for Jesus' sake. Give us courage, we pray. We need strength. This is why we need your Holy Spirit to give us boldness. We cannot do it on our own. That we would be willing to suffer any cost to see the gospel advance, to see our lost friends and loved ones and neighbors reached, and to see Jesus Christ honored and exalted, and to see our church united around this gospel. Lord, thank you for the work you are doing in our midst. Thank you for the joy and the unity and the measure of love that we know already because of learning to be a humble and a thankful people. Teach us more and more of this, Father, we pray. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.